today's topic touches each of us very deeply because it deals with the spiritual struggles of some people that are very close to us. I think we all have situations, whether it's children that we have, whether it's siblings that you have, whether it's your friends that you know. We have situations where we see that people have trouble embracing the faith of their Christian parents. And it's something that's troubling to us. It's something that's disturbing. It's mystifying. We look at these situations, we say, well, boy, here's a godly family. Here are people that love the Lord. And yet when it comes to this particular individual grasping the realities of the grace of God in their life and wanting Jesus Christ to be all to them, they struggle with that and they fall away in the sense that we see here in this passage as you have a generational shift from Joshua and the elders who were serving with him. You have the next generation coming up. And so I think this passage is a very sobering passage. It's something that we want to certainly learn from. It's a good counseling passage. I think of all the girls home from college and all. I know you all have interaction with different people. Christian colleges especially are a place where you see this phenomena of all levels of spiritual temperature. You have people that are on fire for the Lord. You have people that you can certainly respect from a leadership standpoint. You have people that are lukewarm, that are just going through the motions. And you have people that just reject it outright and say, well, this isn't for me. And so you have friends, you have people that you meet, and they come from Christian families. And yet here they are in a situation where they're not embracing that faith themselves. The Old Testament has plenty of examples of people that were in ministry, leadership types of positions, and yet look at the struggles with their children. Think of Eli and his children, and what a source of shame they were to Eli as they grew up and were just exploitive and were out for financial gain and certainly didn't have the priesthood of the Lord in mind. You think of David, a man after God's own heart. All the leadership traits that David had, and yet within his own family, torn apart by his son Absalom and fleeing, being pursued by Absalom. And what a grief. What a heartache. We have known, we think of ourselves in our little group here, and you think of the heartache that comes into our life in these situations. And as I think of that heartache, I think of the heartache that God has. As you see in the Old Testament passages where he paints the picture of what more can I do for my children, Israel? I've planted you in a fruitful area. I've protected you. I've put fortresses around you. I've hedged you around with all the protection that I could. I've nourished you with my word. In every way, I've tried to provide that which would sustain and encourage you and lead you in the right path. And yet, when I look for good fruit, what do I find? I find vanity. I find that which is worthless. I find that which is actually in direct opposition to me. And it's a sad tale when you look at that heartache. For myself, I mean, I look back, my parents love the Lord. My parents, our parents aren't perfect. We're not perfect. I look back and I can see deficiencies in my parents, but I'm thankful for many of the privileges that I had growing up in a Christian home. There's a lot of things. I mean, just the exposure to God's word and to faithful preaching. I had that throughout my whole life. My parents were never in a situation where we were under poor teaching. I mean, we had the best teaching you can imagine. But with that exposure to God's truth comes greater accountability as well. And I've seen situations where people sit Sunday after Sunday under such good teaching, and then they come to the ends of their life and you say, how can they be responding like they are? They had such teaching. How can they be responding this way? It's sad to see how little impact that good teaching has had in certain circumstances. So there's privileges that I have that are associated with my upbringing, but I think of the responsibility and accountability where I've let the Lord down and not taken advantage of certain things as well. There's many dangers as well in growing up in Christian context. I mean, part of it is that you see a you see a flawed portrait of Christianity. You just, by nature of our own sinfulness, our parents, they've got their weaknesses and they've got their struggles. And so what you see is not the perfect picture of Jesus Christ that you would like to see. So this is a passage that speaks to me in terms of just the context of Christian homes and the difficulty it is to pass that baton of Christian faith successfully to the next generation so that they stand on your shoulders and grow. What I would desire is that my children would grow beyond us, that they would mature beyond us, and that you would have this built on a foundation and you would have this progress and growth and maturity. So we're going to see in the context here in the book of Judges, we're going to see this transition from the leadership of Joshua, which was very successful, and how they entered the promised land. Even though they were largely successful, we saw last week in chapter 1 that there were still those subtle sins that were sowing seeds of spiritual decay that were going to lead to the future catastrophe that we get introduced here to in chapter 2. And we're going to ask ourselves, well, what went wrong so quickly? How could you have the contrast between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges? And we're going to try to offer some possibilities. He doesn't go into a lot of the reasons here in chapter 2. He's just presenting more of the case, more of the verdict that God delivers to his people to say, this is what I expected, this is what I demanded, and this is how you didn't perform. And yet I've been faithful, and you've been unfaithful, and God paints the record. But he doesn't go into a lot of the reasons, and we'll try to speculate from some other passages as well as to what went wrong. But the big concept, if you look at the back of the bulletin there and follow through with me, despite spectacular miracles, you think of the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt. That's a spectacular event. You think of leading them into the promised land, how they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, how they crossed the Jordan, how the walls of Jericho came down. These are spectacular miracles. Despite the divine favor that was extended to their fathers, the second generation sinks into apostasy and defeat. That's a sad, sad tale that happens so quickly. So we're going to examine that in these first 15 verses in Judges chapter 2. We start in verses 1 to 5. The angel of the Lord comes on the scene and he indicts the unfaithful for their shifting allegiance. So you've got this preeminent judge here. It says, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochan. So we know it's a significant occasion. When you have the angel of the Lord appearing on the scene, you know, this is a pretty special communication from God the Father. This is a messenger who is authentic, who comes to deliver God's perspective on the historical events that we've been reading. We don't have to wonder about what God's view is of the situation. He sends, the angel of the Lord comes here to deliver that message. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this character of the angel of the Lord, but it's been studied in many times, and we've looked at it in other contexts. When the definite article is used here in the Old Testament, it seems to be in events like this that you have what is called a theophany, a God appearance. And here it's the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the one who existed from all eternity, the one who existed before Abraham, I was, of the Lord Jesus. And it appears that because this one is acting as God, the people are responding to this one as if he were God. He's attributing things to himself, saying, I did this, I did that. Because of all of these things, and we wouldn't look at the whole analysis here because that's not the point for this morning, but it appears that this is the pre-incarnate Christ that comes here as the one who is preeminently qualified to make the judgment as to how are you folks performing as the people of God. What is the status of the nation of Israel here? He's able to distinguish between right and wrong. He's able to make sense out of all the puzzling incidents where it seems in chapter 1 that these military campaigns are going so successfully, and yet they don't accomplish the divine directive of driving the Canaanites out of the land, exterminating the Canaanites, making it so that there is no cohabitation with the pagan enemies of God. They don't accomplish that objective time after time again. We stopped off in the middle of chapter 1, and I didn't continue on through the rest, but it picks up and it intensifies the same theme that we looked at last week. It just goes into tribe after tribe, and it picks up their circumstances. It says, and this tribe went in, and they had a lot of success, from a military standpoint, but they were not able to drive the inhabitants of the Canaanites, out of the land. And it's just sad to see the progression that takes place in Judges 1. It's a downward type of progression. Less and less success, more and more defeat as you go through the rest of that chapter that we skipped over some of the end of that. And in fact, if you track through verses 22 to 26, and you have tribes like you have the house of Joseph going up, and you see there that some Canaanites, they sort of transplanted the Canaanites there in verses 22 to 26, where you have this success at Bethel. But this one spy that helped them out, again, they didn't exterminate this family. They just took what was in existence there as a pagan culture, and they relocated it over here to this city named Luz, L-U-Z. And they had a transplanted Canaanite culture over here. Well, that's not what God had wanted to see happen. Here you have now Canaanites. Israel is now existing in one location, and they've sort of removed the Canaanites and located them a little ways off. Then you go on to verses 27 to 33 of chapter 1, and you see in some cases, as you go through Manasseh and you go through Ephraim and Zebulun, these different tribes of the nation of Israel, in some cases you have Canaanites that are living among the Israelites, and in some cases you have Israelites that are living among the Canaanites, but there's this cross-pollination which is going to lead to intermarriage. It's going to lead to all of the things that they had been warned about that would distract their heart from the Lord. And then you get down to verse 34, you get down to the Amorites, and now you see the tables have turned, and it's the Canaanites who seem to have the upper hand. It says the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. They didn't allow them to come down to the valley. The Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, and so you see, now it's almost like things have progressed where before, you know, where Israel had some success, now they're being driven around and the enemy is in control. So that's the context as the angel of the Lord comes on the scene here. The contrast in locations, as it says, he came from Gilgal to Bochim. That contrast in locations is very significant because Gilgal brings our mind back to the people entering the promised land. It was right after they crossed over the Jordan, and they took those stones from the dry ground where God had parted the waters. They took those stones and they set them up as a memorial there in their base camp of Gilgal. Now they're on the other side of the waters, and they're ready to invade the land. They're ready to attack Jericho. They're ready to attack the other cities in the hill country. And so they've got this memorial there that they can point their children to, and they can have this testimony to say, look at what the Lord did in bringing us into this land, and now we can anticipate victory and success. And we're going to contrast that as a successful, victorious base of operations with now being in Bochim, which means place of weeping. And you have a completely different defeat type of picture instead of victory. Look over at Joshua chapter 4, just to see this picture, this contrast between Gilgal and Bochim. Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Because this all has to do with how you pass the baton of faith from generation to generation. It says in verse 19, now the people came up from the Jordan. Now, what a significant thing it was to cross the Jordan. On the 10th of the first month, they camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from Jordan, from the waters that had been on the seabed there, the river, they'd taken those with them. I'm sure they were huge boulders. They took those, and it said, Joshua set these up at Gilgal as a memorial. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. Look at the Jordan, it'd be a massive river, and the people said, well, how could you have crossed this on dry ground? Look at the great work that God did. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And we didn't even fear the Lord for the next generation. And this was intended to be that memorial. This was a teaching lesson from family to family that was to be passed down. And I think of what lessons do we pass down to our children? What testimonies do we have of how the Lord has been gracious and faithful? How always answered prayers for our family. How do we make that plain to our children so that they have some comprehension of what is God, how is He proving Himself real and active and alive? How is He not just some, you know, concoction that we've made up? You know, how is there any reality to this business of serving the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to have these memorials of these stones that we point our children back to here. So I think this contrast between Gilgal and Bochum is very important in this generational events that we're looking at here. So we see this preeminent judge in verse 1, and now we see God giving His testimony of His promised faithfulness and how He's performed in terms of His covenant faithfulness. So the promised and the performed covenant faithfulness. God says, here's what I've done. Here's the account. There can be no dispute of the facts. This is how I have performed on behalf of you, my people. He says, the angel of the Lord said, I. And look how he's speaking in the first person, which leads me again to that pre-incarnate Christ as the one who's speaking here. He says, the angel of the Lord said, I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant. What a tremendous promise on the part of God. The gracious work of God is where He starts. He wants to point them back to the fact that God is a God of mercy and of grace and of faithfulness and of power. And He has not forgotten His promises. We need to go back to our own experience in salvation. How has God delivered us, ransomed us, redeemed us, just like they were delivered from Egypt? That's a picture of our salvation. And how it is that God has taken us from the bondage of being dead in trespasses and sins. We think of Ephesians 2. We think of the context of how far were we off from God. It says, you Gentiles, before you came to know Jesus Christ, before you were delivered by the power of Jesus Christ, you were the uncircumcision. You were strangers. You were aliens to the promises of God. You had no hope. You had no part. You had no stake in God's family. Now you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have so much to look back on, just as they had so much to look back on, to speak of the grace of God in their life and how it should have caused them to live in a context of praise and of thanksgiving. So the great theme of Judges is not just the disobedience and the cycles of disobedience of God's people, but the great theme of Judges is the faithfulness of God to His covenant. And that as we come back and as we repent, how God takes up His people again and how He's forgiving and gracious to His people. But then the angel of the Lord turns from God's performance to the people's performance. And he says, the case with you is you have professed faithfulness, but it's turned out to be unfaithfulness in terms of your performance. So you have professed but profane covenant unfaithfulness. In contrast to God, you've been unfaithful. He says, as for you, you were told not to make any covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You were told to tear down their altars, not to have any compromise, not to have some type of syncretistic religious experience where you merge things together, not to have any toleration at all for the enemy. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? I'm calling you into account. I'm saying, what were you thinking? Did you have no fear of God in how you acted? Did you think that there would be no accountability despite all the warnings that had been explicitly laid out? Did you think that you could live like this and you could somehow prosper? It's foolishness. And so we live in a day when you look around at evangelical leaders and you see all types of different covenants that are being made with even other religions. I mean, I think in past years of this whole movement of let's get the evangelicals together with the Roman Catholics and let's sign these documents that we're going to be able to work together. We understand we have differences. Differences. We have differences about what the gospel message is. We have differences that the Apostle Paul says, let them be anathema if they preach any other gospel but the gospel that we proclaim. Does that document that they're asking us to sign, does that document say you be anathema if you preach a gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is salvation by grace through faith apart from works? No. It's let's find some common ground. Let's realize that there's a lot of things that we differ on, but we're here together in this earth. We can accomplish some things if we have common agendas, if we can somehow set aside some of these differences. Well, that was that was one thing. I mean, Protestants and Catholics, there's a huge divide there. But this week, I read something that alarmed me far greater than that. Now, I'm not an expert on what's going on because I don't have the ability to interrogate some of these people and ask them directly. So in one sense, I have to be cautious putting something out there. But there were enough newspaper accounts on this that I feel I can at least report what was said in the newspapers, even though I don't have firsthand account. And this has to do with Rick Warren, whom we're familiar with from Saddleback Church, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life. Apparently, just recently, this was in the papers this week, he introduced a document called The King's Way. And in this document, he's encouraging that the Christian communities and the Muslim communities work together towards common good in terms of eliminating bigotry and having a common plan. The first step in the plan identifies the belief in one God. Well, wait a minute. There's no commonality in belief in one God if it's a different God. I mean, what's that to be a point of reference? You know, the second step acknowledges God's commandment to love God and your neighbor as if we have the same standards in our two different religions. Finally, step three is for our communities to commit to three things: making friends, building peace, and serving the world at large together. What type of an alliance is this? God is speaking here in Judges. He says, I command you not to have any alliance with them. I wanted you to tear down their altars. Well, we don't have the political context where God wants us to go and firebomb their mosques. I mean, that isn't what God is calling us to do in the United States. But God is not calling us to sign official documents, join arms with them, and say there's a lot of common good that we and the Muslim faith have in common and can do together. And I'm going to read you something that, just to get a little more detail on this, because it was just so shocking to me. And it was, to me, so timely in terms of the separation that God is saying. You've lost the doctrine of separation. You somehow thought that this tolerance is the way to go when God preaches separation. So here's what this one article says. It's called Rick Warren's Tower of Babel. This document, The King's Way, the purpose of this document is purported to promote peace and unity between Muslims and Christians. As part of their effort to promote their mutual goals, Warren's pastoral staff and local Muslim leaders have co-authored this document. It affirms that Muslims and Christians together believe in one God, and therefore they share the love of God and love of neighbor. I cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ here promoting this alliance that is talked about here. The document includes a mutual commitment to these things that I already mentioned here. And it says, according to this, that both groups also agree not to evangelize each other. Shocking. I don't have the corroboration to say, if I'm talking directly to Rick Warren, is this really the case or not? This is so shocking, I have to say I question whether this could possibly be accurate. Can you say that you've entered into a commitment that you are not going to evangelize? You're going against the Great Commission. You're going, I mean, you are so far out there in this type of thing that it's, I don't even know what to say when I read something like that. But in that context, I just wanted to say that, you know, we might think that these things don't apply to us. These things are relevant for where we are today. There's these alliances that are taking place. We need to have our eyes open to what's taking place. What fellowship can light have with darkness? God says, come out from among them. Be separate. Stand for the truth of God. So what we're studying here is relevant for today. We see what God promises then in verse 3. He says, there's going to be a providential reversal of fortunes. Just as I have stood for you and been your advocate and shown favor to you because of our covenant relationship, now that you have profaned and disobeyed the covenant and transgressed my laws, then I'm going to do the opposite, verse 3. I will not drive them out before you. They shall become as thorns in your side. Their gods shall be a snare to you. How would you like to have thorns in your side? I mean, the worst I've had is splinters in my fingers. You know, they're bad enough, little slivers. I remember my older son, Rick, he probably wouldn't want me telling this story, but that's what happens if you don't show up. You see, so he's not here. he was off on one of those. He had this cross-country biking trip with a couple of his buddies, three of his buddies. And he ended up getting thrown from the saddle there and ended up in a cactus, I think. He had to have his friends prying the thorns out of his rear end in an embarrassing fashion there. And he was in agony. He's telling me that. So I'm in stitches, you know, hearing that story. But it's not funny to have thorns in your side, the pain of what that must be. God says, you know, I'm going to take the environment, which I created, I'm going to have the environment work against you instead of work for you, instead of cooperate with you. I'm going to send trials and difficulties your way instead of blessing and prosperity. And just as I promised, you know, these gods that you think you can sort of snuggle up to and you won't get burned, you know, they're going to be a snare to you. And they're going to be the cause of misfortune. You look around at the people of Cain, you see, I'm sure that there was a very pragmatic philosophy on the part of the Israelites. They were being brought into a land that flowed with milk and honey. So they're being brought into a land that's very fertile, that's very productive, that had a lot of good things. And this was a land that the Canaanites were testifying that because of the gods that they worshipped, they were being blessed. There was a connection between faithfulness to our gods and material blessing. And I'm sure the Jews looked at that and said, wow, there can't be all that bad. It's not like they're being judged in any, you know, severe fashion. It looks like gods, their gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the god of fertility and the goddess of warfare and fertility, and they were localized gods, you know, god of the sun and god of the goddess of the moon, and they just worshipped them in more localized fashion. But it was all connected with this cult of fertility and productivity. So it looks like they're doing okay to me. It's like, you know, people, we have this pragmatic type of thinking where we just have a very short snippet of time that we're looking at. We don't see the bigger picture. We don't see the ramifications, the seeds of decay that are there, how they're going to be judged and held accountable. We just say, well, right now it looks like, yeah, they're in bed with the Baals and the Ashtoreth, but it looks like they're doing okay. I don't see where there's any big deal. It's not like they're being judged severely by God. We look so much at immediate material results to see, you know, who's being blessed and for what reason. We don't know the connection. We don't know what God is necessarily doing. So God says, I'm going to just judge you in severe fashion. Look over at Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. Because I want you to see, I mean, we know how clear God's instructions were to the people. They should have had no problem with God's instructions. Numbers 33, verse 50. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, here's what you're supposed to do. Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. You shall destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places. That seems pretty clear to me. You shall take possession of the land and live in it. Well, wait a minute. That might be too much of a challenge for my faith. I look at them and they look so challenging. They look so dominant. He says, wait a minute. You'll take possession because I've given it to you. I've given the land for you to possess it. It's a gift. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger, you shall give more inheritance. To the smaller, you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eye. So they're thorns in your side, they're pricks in your eyes. And as thorns in your side, they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, in terms of judging them, they haven't been judged yet. So you might think things are going well from a pragmatic standpoint. Well, the judgment will come upon you for taking over their role in that way. So that's, God could not be clearer in terms of what his instructions were. So the people, as these instructions, as the angel of the Lord finishes up here, it says the people, they just lift up their voices and now they're crying. Well, it's a little late. It's a little late to be crying now, when you're still going to have to endure the consequences of what your disobedience is. And in fact, it turns out your penitence is pretty temporary and doesn't seem to have long-term impact and staying power anyway. I mean, surely if the people truly repented, God is still pledged to to turn himself in mercy and compassion and forgive them. But this seems more like they're sorry they got caught and they're sorry for this indictment as it's read to them, but it doesn't seem to be as deep-rooted a repentance and a penitence on the part of the people. But they know they're in trouble here. They know that, I've been reminded of some things, and I can call to mind passages like I had there from Numbers, and, you know, we know things are in a bad way. So after the angel of the Lord, in verses 6 to 10, we see this record of the allegiance of Joshua's generation and how it's dying out. And we won't spend much time here just to quickly review this. I mean, we know what happened here is the record with Joshua and his contemporaries was largely good. It was largely victorious. They largely did the right thing, even though there were those pockets where they weren't successful and they weren't completing their obedience and they did sow those subtle seeds of spiritual decay. So it says when Joshua dismissed the people, I mean, they went and they tried to make their final attempts at possessing the land that they inherited. They made their final attempts at serving the Lord there in verse 7 because they had seen, it says, all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. That's what we need to communicate to our contemporaries and to the people who would come after us, is how great the work of the Lord has been on our behalf and how he wants to do that great work for them. But then we just have the record of the faithful dying out there and being buried. So you have the death and burial of Joshua, who's called the servant of the Lord. What a tremendous title to be referenced as the servant of the Lord. The type of leadership that Joshua provided was servant leadership. Just like we've talked about in the leadership of the church, God wants it to be servant leadership. He doesn't want it to be someone that's making a name for himself and exploiting others. He wants it to be servant leadership. And Joshua had the testimony that he served God as the servant of the Lord and did God's will in terms of having courage to obey God and being in the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God and following it through. It's interesting in this passage that the blame is not being put really on Joshua and his generation so much. It's not, I mean, there are things that we could do better as parents. I mean, we think of our situations and we all know there are things that we have sinned, we've failed at. We could do better for our children in certain areas. That's something that's challenging to me. You know, what can I do better with our children? So we think of that, and there are things that we have accountability for. But in this passage here, the emphasis isn't so much on what Joshua and his contemporaries did wrong. The emphasis, the responsibility is laid on the next generation, and it says, you're responsible. Are you going to fear the Lord? Are you going to obey the Lord? Are you going to respond in faith? And the responsibility is put squarely on their shoulders. So then you have the death and burial of Joshua's generation. It says all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And now you come to verses 10 to 13 where we see really what we're looking at today. The apostasy of the second generation provokes the Lord to anger. You can imagine how angry the Lord was at how quickly his children fell away from the faith there. It says, and this is so abrupt, the change here in tone from contrasting Joshua's generation to what happens here. This is such an abrupt shift in tone. As you get to this passage, it says, there arose another generation after, not just one or two people. This wasn't just a failing in a couple households. This is a whole next generation that's characterized here as those who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. It wasn't an intellectual problem. It wasn't that they didn't know spiritual truths about who God was. They had lost touch with a faith relationship with that God. They had lost that close connection where they were going to rely on God and walk by faith and obedience. They had lost that connectivity where the life of God was flowing through them and they were living by faith. They no longer were in touch with God. They no longer were experiencing God. And so that close connection to God was lost. And then it says, so their conduct then shifted from holiness to wickedness. It says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they ended up serving the Baals. And then they had a change in allegiance. A change in allegiance. They forsook the Lord and chose to serve these idols. It says, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. But keeps going back to how gracious God was. That mighty work of God. Have you forgotten the mighty works of God? and they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples. They bowed themselves down to them. They forsook the Lord. They served Baal and the Asherah. So you see that progression. They forsook. They followed other gods. They bowed down. They ended up serving those gods, worshiping those gods. Okay. So it's just this digression, this degenerative cycle that happens. A very degrading form of religion. I mean, you had temple prostitution involved. You had, you know, you wonder, what is there that was attractive? I mean, there had to be something that was attractive to the Israelites where Satan was able to entice them in and was able to get hold of them and have a foothold. Well, part of it was through the intermarriage. Part of it was, you know, just sexual lusts and things that they were able to say, well, I can fulfill these things and justify it on some religious grounds that was as zany as, you know, as kooky as it was, as deviant as it was, yet there was something there that must have been attractive to them, either from a lustful standpoint, from a standpoint of selfishness, and a standpoint of, because you had a religion there among the Canaanites that fell to such a low point where they would even sacrifice children at some points in the religion. But there had to be something there that was a draw, that was enticing, that was pulling them in. And part of it was just the relationship connection where they didn't want to stir up the peace. They didn't want the confrontation of going against now the person who was their wife or the family members that they had intermarried with. But this happened very quickly in terms of them changing their allegiance and forsaking the Lord in this way. So I ask myself, again, the question, how did this happen? What went wrong? Why? What are the reasons? And the reasons aren't laid out here. So I'm going to lay out for you about 8 reasons that I think contribute to this type of thing. And I look at our context. I look at what happens in our family situations and what are the dangers. And these are, you know, some rapid-fire 8 reasons that you can record here that I think contribute to this apostasy. First of all, there's a sensitivity to hypocrisy. Sensitivity to hypocrisy. You have children living in a context where they see what their parents say, and they're able to see when that doesn't match up with what their parents do. And so they're you can't hide that from them. You can't sugarcoat that, you know, you're saying one thing and doing something else. And so it puts the burden back on us to be real, to be authentic, to be genuine in what our faith is, so that we're not open to this charge of hypocrisy. I mean, kids, that's one thing that they will jump on, even when it's not there. I mean, they will jump on that hypocrisy train and just ride that, you know, as far as they can to try and get out and make an excuse for something else that they don't want to hear. Well, I'm not here to listen to that because you're a hypocrite when it comes to this. And so that's one thing, I think. Another thing, second thing, familiarity tends to breed contempt. Look at the brothers of Jesus. Look at how slow they were to acknowledge his obedience and his uniqueness and his relationship to God the Father. Well, there's that sense where a prophet doesn't have any honor in his own country, and it's the same in a family and a community situation, as there's a little bit of that familiarity breeds contempt type of where it's just people are not prone to seeing the distinctive spiritual aspects in that sense. Then I think also, people growing up in a godly context, there's a blindness to self-righteousness and to pride that we all grapple with. And so they're used to sort of being on the right, you know, and they're used to looking down in a sense on other people and contrasting themselves and saying, well, you know, we're on the right path. And these other people, we sort of have maybe we despise them a little bit, or we have derision and scorn towards them. And so there needs to be more humility on our part. There needs to be more honest confession of our sinfulness. We have to fight against that self-righteousness and that pride that can come in and can cause problems in our context. I think, fourthly, there's a minimizing of the presence of the Lord and his activity as it directly impacts your daily living. In other words, the reality that God is alive and that he's doing something in my daily life, you know, the routine of life as it goes on, some of that wonder and awe of, wow, look at what God's doing here, some of that is lost in the sense of, oh, this is just how life is just sort of going on one day after another. And you lose that sense of the dynamic that God is alive and at work in doing some of these things. Next, I think that religion can become a matter of legalistic observance rather than living out personal convictions. In other words, the parents, if they've studied the Word of God and they come to a conviction, we're going to do church this way because we have a conviction that this is what the New Testament teaches. But then the next generation, they're just doing church that way because, well, that's how my parents did church, and we're doing church that way because... And all of a sudden, what had been a personal conviction based on interacting with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working with you to convict you of certain things, you don't have those convictions. What you have is, well, my parents believed this, or my community did it this way, or at school, this is how they function. And you have all this legalism that comes in because there's not personal conviction that's developed in the Word of God. People need to get back to developing their own convictions so that they own it, and it's not something they just carry over from somebody else telling them to do something. And there's a tendency to become lukewarm. It's just, that's how things go, is, you know, the pot of hot water, you leave it and it just cools down. I mean, that's just what happens. And that's what happens in our Christian circles, is there's a tendency, even in Christian schools. I thought in high school, in Christian high schools, one thing I always thought was that there was a tendency towards mediocrity in some sense, because if you can think about this, guys, at chapel game, whether this is true or not. I mean, if you stand out for the Lord and you really want to be on fire for the Lord, it seems like more people, the majority of people, want to just sort of be mediocre in terms of connection. They don't want to be known as being on fire for the Lord. And if you're being pressured, even in a Christian context there, you know, to be more lukewarm rather than to be more fervent for the Lord, that's very hard to stand up against and to really live for the Lord in that context. Then just prosperity itself. I think we're up to like number 7 or something. Prosperity, it leads to complacency. That's what happens in the book of Judges. Every time God delivered them, they got to that plateau where, well, now we have the status quo. We're comfortable with the status quo. We're happy. Our needs are being met. We have food on the table. And you have that sense. And we live in a very complacent, prosperous culture. We've got our needs met. We've got all kinds of leisure time. We've got all kinds of entertainment options. We've got all these things. And so the aspect of give us this day our daily bread and dependency upon the Lord is lost, and we take God's blessings for granted. And so we need to be in a context of praise and of thanksgiving for all that God has given us instead of complacency. And then there's a tendency, lastly, to just shy away from doing the difficult tasks of confrontation, of standing up against false ideas, you know, of saying the Muslims are wrong. They're proponents of evil. This is not something that we just go side by side and get in the yoke together and say, let's go pull together. You know, no. We're going to be willing to take the shots from the media that says, you guys are narrow-minded. You guys are pig-headed. You're just, you know, so intolerant of other people. We're going to be willing to take those shots because we can stand up to the difficult tasks of confrontation and of separation of what God has called us to. So those are just some things that I come up with as I try to explain what's going on here and how quickly this happens. But basically, they don't have any fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Instead of having the fear of the Lord, it says they provoke the Lord to anger. And so the outworking here we see in the last verses of 14 to 15. The anger of the Lord reduces the unfaithful to oppression, to weakness, to weeping. And we see what he does. Instead of enriching the people, by God's grace and favor, he plunders them. He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. Notice how God is pictured here as actively in charge and in control of passing them off to these people to plunder them. God is judging them. God is active in bringing these things upon them. This isn't something that happens outside of God's control or that the enemies of God are somehow doing this against God's wishes. God is actively judging these people here for their unfaithfulness. And so he's putting them in a context where they're plundered, where they're oppressed and defeated. It says he sold them into the hands of their enemies so they could no longer stand before their enemies successfully. He cursed them instead of blessing them. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord now was against them instead of for them. So instead of being blessed by God's grace and favor, they're now cursed. And the end result is, instead of experiencing joy and being uplifted, it says the people were severely distressed. Is it any surprise that if you do evil, that your countenance isn't lifted up. Go ahead and do what's good, and then your countenance will be lifted up. And here they're distressed as God has delivered them into this judgment. We're going to finish with Psalm chapter 106, a couple verses from Psalm 106 that speak to this very context as it's reviewing the history of Israel, and it goes into the period of the judges here. Psalm 106, verse 34. Again, the record of how the people provoked God to wrath. It says in verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. They mingled with the nations. They learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. What are we taking on as the practices of the world? Even in the church, what are we taking on as the practices of the world that are going to be a snare to us? It says that they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. That's just think of what it's saying here. They shed the innocent blood of their sons and their daughters when they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices. They played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He abhorred his inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. How gracious God was. And in the midst of all this, cycle after cycle, many times we're going to see that he delivered them. We're just still in the introduction here in Judges. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel. They listened to themselves and human reason and pragmatism and expediency. And they didn't follow the word of God. Nevertheless, it says, he looked upon their distress. When he heard their cry, he remembered his covenant. Look how God is faithful all along to his covenant. He relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. There's hope in the midst of this negative picture that we present this morning. There is hope as we turn in repentance and call upon the Lord's loving kindness and compassion. So we call out, verse 47, save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name, to glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. That's why we gather together this morning, to celebrate the Lord's table, because we need this remembrance constantly before us, because the danger is that for ourselves and for the next generation, we will so quickly slip into apostasy if we don't hold firm our connection to the living God. That's right.